That is all for announcements. So if you are in 2 Timothy, we're going to read chapter 4. And it says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ear away from the truth and will be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and departed for Thessalonica, Cretans and Galatia, for Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. And Titus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left at Carpus and at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must always beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all Gentiles might hear. I was also delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Aristus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. If you guys want to stand, we'll pray.
Chapter 4 of the book of 2 Timothy, where we are today, if you've been with us as we've been going through this book verse by verse, this is, as I said in prayer, the end of the earthly road for Paul the Apostle. These are his parting shots. These are his last words. If you know me as your pastor, as a friend, you know that I'm a little obsessed with that, how a guy finishes what he said on the way out the door, because it's certainly that's something we would all want to sit up and take note of. This would be Paul's final throwdown. So now we have to ask, well, how would he wrap it up? How would you wrap it up? There certainly had been an awful lot of miles traveled. A lot of cold nights, no doubt. Difficult situations, trials, perhaps even moments of despair. But despite all of that, there had also been incredible victories. There had been ministerial fruit that now would last for centuries, clear to today, to here in the United States, to here in Wisconsin, all the way from the other side of the planet, 2,000 years. Glorious moments of the miraculous outpourings, awesome outpourings of God's power. And this would be an example of the life of a true servant of God, and Paul was there for it all. He was right up front and center. I never read anywhere in the scriptures, and certainly I don't get a personal feeling that Paul ever had a problem with boredom. I never saw him struggling for meaning in life or for purpose in his path. 2 Corinthians, when he wrote that letter to the church in Corinth, he said this: in everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We've been beaten. We've been put into prison. We've faced angry mobs. We've worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and left hand for defense. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we will be well known. We live close to death, but we are all still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we have always had joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. The great writer Tozer, he once said that the mark of spiritual maturity is the guy who, quote, wants to be holy more than he wants to be happy. How different that is from the American version. This is Paul the Apostle. More apt and more desirous to be holy than to be happy. And in many ways, we know he stands alone, yet it wasn't meant to be that way. He was to be an example. He was to be a model, but he wasn't to be superhuman. He wasn't to be a superhero. He was still just a man. Now, at one point in his life, for those of you that know his story, before he was saved, before the Damascus Road, before he was Paul, when he was still Saul, he had everything. He had all that the world had to offer at that time. I mean, he truly had the world by the tail, and he gave it all up. He literally gave up the world, and in the process, he gained not only eternal life, but he literally secured a place in history of a church that few have ever achieved. So truly, Paul today holds a special place in the kingdom of God, in the hall of fame, you could say. And through it all, we never read anything of Paul even having a hint of remorse. No regrets, not even a hint. The sacrifices he endured, the life that he had led right down to the end, he was unflinching. I wonder how many of us today will be so determined heart in our ending. How many of us will finish with a bang instead of finishing with a whimper? How many of us will have a completed attitude? Because Paul never complains, he's never whiny, he's never bitter. We never find him griping that he didn't get to have a house, didn't get to have a family, and we don't read anything about him bitter because he didn't have a career or a safe bank account or a comfortable retirement. There was just instead peace. Even through off chaos, still peace. In seeking first the kingdom of God, all the rest was added unto him, and he believed it, and moreover, he lived it. He took it to his grave. Verse 1 of our chapter today says, I charge, this is Paul speaking to young Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you, Timothy. So Paul now begins this chapter with a very clear and emphatic throwdown. What he had been saying in the first letter, what he'd been saying so far in this second letter, and what he would thus say in this chapter was meant to be more than merely a suggestion. This wasn't just good counsel. We don't come together as a church so that I can kind of give you guys, you know, a good pep talk. This was to be a charge before God. And it's, he seems now to be reminding Timothy that there would come a day where this young Timothy would be judged by God. He would be judged whether he was truly hearing what Paul was saying, whether he followed through with it also, because anyone can hear it. Indeed, charge here, it's a serious word. The Bible's very specific in its language. A charge, it even has more of a punch than command. He could have used that word, but he didn't. Charge carries with it a moral obligation to actually carry it out. In the Greek language, it has a legal tie to it, a legal meaning to it. And it is used when they speak of testifying under oath. And as much as we shun this idea in the greater Christian church today, especially here in the West, Christ appearing in his coming kingdom are presented by Paul to be motivators, if you will, or motives anyway, to be a faithful service in our life. We need to get over this idea that grace means laziness, or that somehow mercy is a free pass so that we don't have to adhere to Scripture. And whether we want to acknowledge it or not, this day, every day, is a reckoning day for each and every one of us. Revelation 20 speaks of this. He says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Now understand that that passage in Revelation is not speaking about a judgment for ultimate salvation or eternal life. That's not the judgment that it's speaking of. Judgment for that has to do with the way we lived our lives. When it comes to ultimate salvation, that's a free gift. And it's rendered by Christ, and it was given to us by Christ at the cross. So we need to know this, that God, however, still expects us, and I pray you hear me this morning, still expects his love and his blessing and his grace and his mercy that he has given us to be reciprocated in the form of service and sacrifice on our part. God gives everything to us here in America, and what are we doing in return? Growing more and more and more comfortable. All of this, we are to be truly new creatures. New creatures. Where, as a new creature, supposedly, all of our wants and all of our dreams, even our very lifestyles now, have actually changed. We're different people. And now we are to desire and to live different than the rest of the world. And I don't mean just a little. I mean very different. If you didn't speak and you didn't have the little fish on your car, would they know you're a Christian? Would they know by the way you live your life? We're told that when Jesus returns on his second coming, there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's referred to as the millennial reign of Christ. And for 1,000 years, Jesus will rule here, new heaven, new earth. And during that time, those who have been faithful in this life, it says, will rule over 10 cities. I'm glad to hear that because I have no interest in sitting and on a cloud and playing a harp like we imagine in the cartoons. I love serving God, and I want to serve God for that 1,000 years. But we need to truly live in light of that day. There will be a reckoning day, Christian or not. Remember, James 3 tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. Hey, American, much is required. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 2 of our text says, preach the word. Again, Paul speaking to young Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, this charge is one that I understand. This is embraced by myself as a pastor, by many other pastors I know. It was no doubt received by Timothy. And his call here is short, it's sweet, it's to the point, and it's certainly clear and without any ambiguity whatsoever. Timothy is charged not just to preach, but preach the word. Why have we lost that? Where has that charge gone? Preach the word. Don't preach philosophy, Timothy. Don't preach morals or politics. Don't just preach some of the word. Preach or from the word, but preach the word, all of it. Precept upon precept, line upon line, all of the word. Not just the selected passages that comfort us or that are politically correct, but even the ones that warn, the ones that exhort, the ones that correct. Preach it, Timothy. Preach it unflinchingly. For it is there that all things that pertain to life, all things that pertain to life lay. The directions to eternal life, the directions to abundant life. He says, Timothy, be instant. And that's in the Greek, it means be ready. It means to take a stand. It means to carry on. It means to stick with it. He says, preach it in season and out. In other words, preach it when it's easy and preach it when it's hard. Preach it when there's fruit evident and preach it when there is no fruit evident. Timothy is to bring the word to bear on the lives of the believers within his care and even the non-believers that are outside of his care. Correct, rebuke, call the people forward into a life of Christ, not just into salvation, but into a life of discipleship where he is Lord of your life, not just your Savior. It's been said that the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And I have sought to do that for 35 years. Matthew Henry, the great commentary writer, says, do this work with all fervency of spirit. Call upon those under your charge to take heed of sin and to do their duty. Call upon them to repent and to believe and to live a holy life, and this both in season and out of season. We must do it in season, that is, let it slip, no opportunity, and do it out of season, that is, not shift off the duty under pretense that it's out of season. Now, who is this call made to? Because oftentimes we want to wash our hands of it and say, oh, that was to the pastors of the world. That was to the evangelists of the world. Is this just written to the Timothys of the world, to those who are pastors this morning, or is this something that we all should be hearing? Should we all answer this call? Now, we may not be called this morning, and certainly not all of us are called to the pastorate, to the position of the pulpit. That's just merely one place in the body of Christ. We all are called to our parts to make that body function. We're all called, however, to speak the word, to speak the word, to preach. Now, certainly my job is to do it from the pulpit, but maybe your call is to do it at the family devotional time. Maybe your call is to do it at the conversations that you have with your workmates, with your neighbors, or through your relationships, with contact with the lost and dying world, because you must never forget that you can reach people I can never reach. Now, I might be able to lay low, and I may not look like a pastor readily identifiable, but I'll always have the great big P on my forehead, see? Expectations out of me. But you, see, you can get an ear that I can never get. 1 Corinthians 9:16, necessity is laid upon me, Paul says, yes, woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is to me. Romans 10:14, Paul said, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him who they have not heard? How shall they not, or how shall they hear without a preacher?" So you see, we are all called through the word of God to convince, to exhort, even through a suffering to do so. Again, a very alien concept in teaching today, especially here in the West. You need to know that your brothers and sisters around the world suffer dearly in order to adhere to Christianity. And you know how connected we are to the country of India in this church. People die because of Christians. They're abandoned by every member of their family because they're Christians. They are put into poverty because they're Christians. And we, quite comfortable here in the West. Verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and they will heap upon themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Wow. Talk about a sharp 2,000-year prophecy. You see, Paul was warning and indeed prophesying here that there would come a day when people would shun the scripture as it is written. There would come a day that they would instead flock to a version of teaching that pleases their flesh. See, we haven't abandoned Christianity small c in this country. We've just changed it to fit our lifestyle and our desires and allows for our lusts. Paul prophesying about a time when people would not be willing to receive the pure word of God any longer, and they would gather themselves people who would instead teach myths and fables. Let's call it for what it is. We'd teach just flat out lies. As long as those lies are palatable, we'll take it. As long as it is pleasing to my flesh and makes me feel okay in my skin, well, then that's what the religion I want. As long as that teaching is focused on modern, politically correct thinking, that's what I want. As long as that teaching feeds my emotions and feeds myself, welcome to the fulfillment of that prophecy. Welcome to the day that this has come true. A time when so many will itch the ears of those who want an easy Jesus. A light version of Christianity. A time where I've literally had people in my office look me in the eye and say, "Pastor, we're leaving this church. We need to find something easier." What do I say to that? The fact is, verse 2 tells us they will turn away from the truth, and that leads us to a clear understanding that these aren't people who've never heard the truth, they've never heard the gospel, they never went to church. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's telling us about those who are indeed fed the truth and even knew the truth, and they still will ultimately walk away. Because the truth perhaps fell on stony places as Jesus spoke. And even though it was at first received with joy, it found no real root and it endured only for a little while. And then when that tribulation came down and that persecution came down, and it will, I promise you, when the tribulation came on, persecution came down, they walked away. And perhaps the truth fell actually amongst the thorns. And they survived for a while, but soon the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of this life ultimately choked out the word in their life. It never found maturity, never found fruit. Let me read what I was reading in a commentary in my study, because it was so beautiful. He says this: God deals in truth, but Satan traffics in lies. As a corollary, God deals in faith, Satan traffics in fear. It follows that spiritual warfare is not a power struggle as much as it is a truth struggle and a battlefield for our minds. And the only way to defeat the lie of the devil is with the truth of God and his word. It therefore behooves all believers to make it their continual practice to take in the word of truth that we might be able to wage war with the deceiving devil. Jesus is our model in this spiritual war with unseen forces of darkness, fending off the enemy's fiery missiles of temptation and lies with the word of truth. You see, the fact is this morning that man tends to accept doctrine. They will attempt to stifle the conscience. They will take doctrine that hardens the heart, flatters the mind, but still damns the soul. They will take that on and it will lead to nowhere. Doctrine that is merely an illusion, a dream of the flesh. Despite the fact that God tells us, I cannot be born again Christian and not receive and follow the written word of God. And yet we think we can. Verse 5 of our text says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. There it is, Christian. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Heads up, Timothy. Be aware of the traps of the flesh and the ways of Satan, Timothy. A good shepherd always has his eyes open. A faithful servant always has a healthy dose of skepticism and doesn't just believe what they're told, but what does the word of God say? You need to understand, Satan is no dummy. He's slick and he's patient. And he's got a lifetime to pick away at you, and he will wait you out. He'll over time just slowly play to your fears. He will feed your flesh. And that's not paranoia, guys, because he really, really is out to get you. Timothy, by the way, of the scriptural directives, also, telling Timothy and us this morning, endure afflictions. Please note it doesn't say avoid afflictions. It says endure them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not around, through. And afflictions are simply a reality of our service of living in Christ. But man, we're soft. Soft in this country anymore. That's what our prosperity has done for us. We're so about me and so we're so complaining and so self-absorbed and so trying to find the easiest road instead of the most fruitful and fulfilling road. It's the spiritual cost of stepping up to the plate, gang. Service unto the Lord, it's not easy, it's not comfortable, it doesn't fit with the rest of your life. You can't add Jesus to your life like a condiment. Jesus is your life. That's the life of a Christian. Everything is run through the sieve of Jesus Christ, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus says, follow me. He says, follow me, and I'll give you a cross to carry. Verse 6 says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So Paul is here in making reference to something that we often know little about. It is concerning the drink offering that you find in the Old Testament Mosaic law. And the act of was symbolic, the drink offering was symbolic to an offering before God. The pouring out of the drink offering, you see, was a metaphor for the blood of Jesus Christ spilt upon the cross. But it calls for us an answer to that blood being poured out. Because you see, any offering, it wasn't complete, no matter what offering you gave, it wasn't complete until the drink offering was given. And here Paul was using this terminology to show that his ministry was now coming to its completion. Now, what's important to this, and hear me now, is that with a drink offering, that drink truly poured out, it can't be put back in the cup. It can't be put back into the cup. It's an all-in offering. It's a no turning back commitment, a pouring out of my life in sacrifice. You see, those who turn back, all they do is prove that they were never poured out. Very little these days are taught about the significance of a drink offering, but it certainly seems to speak a great deal concerning our time in which we live in today. Again, guys, we live in an age of so much self-dealing and self-pampering and self-indulgence. We need to understand what God is saying to us in this drink offering. The Spirit of God is calling for the pouring out of our lives and to a sacrifice to Him. And it's poured out, it's done. There's no second thoughts, there's no take backs. We poured it out. It's an invitation to literally empty ourselves, to be poured out in a living sacrifice unto Him. An opportunity to stop hoarding, to stop grabbing and gathering and getting. An opportunity to quit squandering all the goodness of God on ourselves, to change our selfish ways of stuffing ourselves and sponging in all the blessings and still lusting for more. Never satisfied. More, more, more. It's the battle cry of the Americans. Paul's final shot. Going out the door, his last duty would now to give his physical life for the cause. He'd given his living, and now he would give his dying. Paul, his life was all God's, every moment, every breath. And he refers to death beautifully as his departure. His departure. No remorse, no regret. A man truly blessed, a man who had found his calling and he'd fulfilled God's plan for him in his life. He had obeyed from the beginning to the end, and by doing so, he found a place of perfect peace in life and in death. Verse 7 again, Paul speaking to Timothy, he says, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Man. Those are some awesome parting words, isn't it? And certainly, in doing so, he's giving us a very clear picture of what the walk of faith truly is. It's a fight. Again, we've lost that concept. Now we're looking for something comfortable, and we kind of just, you know, kind of have this, I don't know, little house on the prairie version of Christianity. You know, we just all will go and be nice people. But Christianity's a war. There's no doubt about it. In the realm of the Spirit, there's going to be warfare. So I ask you this morning, are you in the battle, or are you just looking for a comfortable chair? Now, many, I'm sure, maybe you're even within the sound of my voice this morning, you're saying, you know, I'll fight that fight, but how many just never really get around to it? It usually goes like this. I'll fight that fight as soon as, oh, I'll fight that fight as soon as I get out of school. Oh, I'll fight that fight as soon as I get married. as soon as I have my kids, well, as soon as they grow up, well, as soon as the grandkids grow up. And then one day your departure is at hand, as it was for Paul, and you realize that through it all, you never really got into the race at all. And so for you, the departure will only be one of regret. I wish I had. Paul finished his course. Please note his course. He didn't finish my course. He finished his, not someone else's, but his own. Do you know your course? Do you even know what you're called to? Do you know what road you're supposed to be on this morning? He traveled the road that was created for him before the foundations of the earth were laid, and he stood strong. Listen, Christian, what road are you on? Tick tock, tick tock. The days are going by. What road are you to be on? What is your call in this life? Paul kept the faith, and he didn't just end or stop. He says he actually, and here's an important word, he finished. He finished. Acts 20, 24 says, but none of these things move me, Paul said. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race, and not just finish a gang, finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 8 of our text says, Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, certainly there are those of us who imagine, you know, literally, physically giving crowns to us at judgment. And then there's the vision of all of us taking off our crowns and tossing them at the feet of Jesus. Because without him, there's no crown, there's no life, there's no eternity, there's nothing. The commentary writer David Guzik, many of you know him, he said this: there are two main words for crown in the New Testament. One refers to a royal crown, and the other refers to a victor's crown. Okay? King, or I won the race. You with me? He says here Paul is referring to the victor's crown, the crown that was essentially a trophy, recognizing that one has not only competed according to the rules, but has won the victory. Now, I can this morning speak really with surety of no one's salvation except my own. Paul, too, knew for sure about himself. Now, the question you might ask is, well, was he sure because he fought the fight, or did he fight the fight because he was sure? Chicken or the egg? Let me ask you today, are you sure today about where you stand? There's no second chances. There's no do-overs. How handy is the doctrine of reincarnation? Oh, I messed this one up. I'll just give it another try and another try. No. It is given that a man pass through life just once and then judgment. That's what the Bible says. Are you sure about where you stand? And then I ask you on that question, what are your tools of measurement? What are you using? Are you measuring yourself by the guy next to you? What's your tools of measurement to even know how you stand? How many of us are simply coddling sin today and we still believe that we're okay with God? Hey man, I go to church. I put some money in the tithe plate. Yeah, I got it going on. I'm okay. Wrong measurement. Wrong ruler. How many of us today are, in truth, we're dealing with bitterness and we're dealing with secret gossip and with secret divisive heart going on? And how many of us are truly failing to love him first? First? Hey, Christian, first? We fail to serve him. We fail to righteously worship him. Oh, we know how to get together and sing the songs. But worship. To love him above all others. And that includes me. It includes me loving myself. How many of us are still holding back our time and holding back our money and holding back our passions from him? But we still claim we're born again. We're still claiming that we're conformed into the image of Christ. And yet we still feed our anger, feed our lusts, live for pleasure, and reject his lordship. In truth, we've not really loved his appearing at all. We're just trying to stay out of hell. Verse 9, Paul writes on, "Be diligent, Timothy, to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry." So despite what is clearly a very dire predicament here, the guy is in jail, he's chained up, he's waiting for executions, and he's still hoping that Timothy comes to see him one more time. Now maybe he did. We don't have any details. We don't know that for sure. But it is interesting that on his way out the door, the only thing that Paul seems to be going to miss when he leaves is his friends. He knows still that that'll only be for a short time. And then they'll be together again forever. I don't know how non-Christians do it. I don't know. I don't know how you hold, you know, your wife or your husband's hand and they go off into eternity and they're not a child of God, and neither are you. It's done. It's over. You'll never see them again. I don't, my head would explode. See, I may leave. I have to go for a little while, but it's only going to be for a little while. My dad, my mom, My granddad, who crazy got saved the week before he died. Pastor Dave, my pastor. There's a lot of people waiting on the other side. And I get to see them again. You see, you're crazy, Tim. You're just imagining this. Not only that, gang, I expect to spend some very concerted time with Paul. Tell us how it went, Paul. Tell us the stories. He knew that he would be together with his friends. Now, Paul here, he's not saying everything that is said in this chapter. He's not saying everything that he has said in this letter as just philosophy or possibility. He paid his dues, man. He did lose friends. He even had been stabbed in the back by some of them. I mean, he no doubt carried the pain of these losses just as we always did. Now he speaks of Demas here. Demas was mentioned in Paul's earlier letters, but he mentioned him as a fellow worker, and now he mentions him that Demas walked away from both Paul and from Jesus, because that's the MO, gang. I know, they say they're just walking away from you, or they're just walking away from the church, but in the end, it's a hard truth, I know, but almost across the board, they walk away from Jesus too, because they've begun to compromise and begun to cut ties. Luke was a true friend for Paul. Really kind of an unsung hero. We find him there early in Acts when the story began, way back at the beginning, and then we find him here by Paul's side at the closing days of his life. Notice too, he mentions Mark, if you know the story. This is the same Mark that Paul, about midway in Acts, wanted nothing further to do with this guy because John Mark dropped the ball. This is back in Acts 15. He messed up and he's like, nope, not taking him to the mission field, no more. But Paul also knew that God was the God of the thousandth chance. Do you know that today? See, if you're sitting here and go, yeah, and I've tried this Jesus thing, you know, 999 times. Come on over to 1,000, he'll take you. thousands chance. And we see that heart being carried over even into Paul's own ministry here. He hadn't forgotten. He hadn't forgotten the Damascus Road. He hadn't forgotten what God did for him. I mean, he killed people. He killed Christians. And God not only forgave him, he put him into the ministry and wrote the majority of the New Testament. So if you're sitting here thinking, no, I've sinned too much. Really? Where are your bodies buried? Really? You've been killing Christians? Verse 12 says, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus. It must have been cold. Yeah, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So now this letter gets very personal as we're coming to the close here, as he's heading into the inn, and we can't help but realize when reading these letters, we're reading somebody else's mail. And that was a long time ago, but the intimacy of the letter that he was writing, it spills over even today, to our day. And clearly it was meant to a delivery to somebody else. It was meant to not just Timothy, but it was meant for us also. And man, Paul was a student to the end, wasn't he? I mean, he's leaving. It's like, hey man, bring my books and my parchments. I got to do a little studying. So if you're my age and beyond, you're out there, it's like, oh, I'm too old to learn things. Paul wasn't. Paul was ready to die today, and he's prepared to live for tomorrow. 14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also may beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, we don't really have a lot of information about this guy unless he's the same Alexander that Paul delivered unto Satan in 1 Timothy. And I guess the absence of a positive record kind of speaks for itself. Because this is Alexander's epitaph. The guy's been gone 2,000 years, and what do we know about Alexander? These verses. This is how he's going to be remembered. Alexander was trouble. And Paul was not only warning Timothy concerning him, but as often as the practice, however distasteful it is in 2024, Paul names names. He didn't go out of his way to do that. But once in a while, there was a guy that was bad enough. It's like, man, you got to watch out for this dude. He's bad news. All of those of us that have not been redeemed this morning, that have not yet been received the covering of the blood of Jesus, the end payment, according to Scripture, will be according to your works. You ready for that? See, you can enter into that judgment and have Jesus to be your ringer. In other words, the Father is going to go by Jesus' record, not yours. Perfect or you. What do you want to go with? That's salvation. So Jesus, like our great attorney, comes with us to the judgment seat, and it's like, it's okay, Dad. He's with me. Or you can go by your works. And I promise you, you're not going to have enough. You're not going to have enough. And it doesn't matter how much good stuff that you think you've done in this life. The point of all of Paul's life is this. In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not in this life, not in the next life. Verse 16, and my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsake me. But it may not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me from his heavenly for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Like a perfect preacher, he says amen like he's done, but no, he's going to go on for a couple verses yet. So Paul knew early in his ministry what we all come to know sooner or later, and that is no matter who lets you down and no matter how much they let you down, when the going gets tough, the Lord will never fail you. Because in the end, man, he's the only one you can count on. He'll always stand with his children. Paul knew that if he didn't make it out this time, and he wouldn't, it was not due to the lack of the power in God's hand. He trusted God. Take me or leave me, Paul, or take me and leave me, God, whatever you want. Do you trust God that much? Or is the answer always to leave me here, Lord? Paul knew that the Lord would deliver him, and that delivery, just like for all of us, may occur by him leaving us here, or it may be his delivery may be taking us out of here. 19 says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, and you guys know, clear back the book of Acts, the household of Onesiphorus, there's again another baby name for you guys, Erastus stayed at Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your uttermost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you as well as Puddens, good old Puddens, you know. Puddens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. You got to see the intimacy and the personal nature of this. I mean, these are his buds. He says, tell everyone hello. Tell everyone goodbye. And he ends this letter and departs this life with his love and salutations to his friends, the people who fought bravely beside him throughout his life and ministry, and those who he not only fully intended to see again, but that he fully intended to spend eternity with. 22 says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul's imprisonment in the Mamertine prison lasted until he was finally beheaded by Nero outside of Rome's Ostian Gate. It's a place called Three Fountains. You can go there today. It's still there. The Mamertine really is quite a bleak building. Even to this day, it's still standing in Rome. It was actually built 100 years before Paul was beheaded. And it was built to house the political enemies of Rome. Now, Paul, on his way out the door, wanted one last thing. Upon his parting this world, he wanted the work to continue. And maybe that's something you can't identify with this morning to that degree. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not against it, but it's not a driving force. It was for Paul. It is for me. Paul wanted the word to continue to be taught. He wanted the gospel to continue to go forth. He wanted his life and ministry to mean something, and that it would continue on after he was gone. He wanted for Timothy, and I think for all of us that are here today, to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course and I have kept the faith. And I, again, understand that sentiment because it's a sentiment that I want for all of us. One pass, Christian. One shot at this. Make it count. Let's stand.